Well, good morning. I trust that you can all hear me. No problems? Good. That's the first hurdle over. The most familiar portion of Scripture that's associated with today, Pentecost Sunday, you've heard already that very familiar reading from the second chapter of Acts, where the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the early believers. I just want to read a couple more scripture verses. First of all, from the Old Testament, from Isaiah chapter 44, just a very few verses. Verses 1, in fact, to verse 5. Isaiah chapter 44. The Lord says, "Listen now, Israel, my servant, my chosen people, the descendants of Jacob. I am the Lord who created you. From the time you were born, I have helped you. Do not be afraid, you are my servant, my chosen people, whom I love. I will give water to the thirsty land and make streams flow on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your children and my blessing on your descendants. They will thrive like well-watered grass, like willows by streams of running water. One by one, people will say, 'I am the Lord's.' They will come to join the people of Israel. Each one will mark the name of the Lord on his arm and call himself one of God's people." That, of course, is a promise of the Spirit. And I'd like to turn to the New Testament for Jesus' promise of the Spirit as read in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 14, beginning to read at verse 15. John chapter 14, beginning to read at verse 15. These are, of course, the promises of the Spirit, and we've heard already about the coming of the Spirit. "If you love me," Jesus said to them, "you will obey my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper who will stay with you forever. He is the Spirit who reveals the truth about God. The world cannot receive him because it cannot see him or know him. But you know him because he remains with you and is in you. When I go, you will not be left all alone. I will come back to you. In a little while, the world will see me no more, but you will see me, and because I live, you also will live. When that day comes, you will know that I am in my Father, and that you are in me, just as I am in you. Whoever accepts my commandments and obeys them is the one who loves me. My Father will love whoever loves me. I too will love him and reveal myself to him." Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, "Lord, how can it be that you will reveal yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "Whoever loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and my Father and I will come to him and live with him. Whoever does not love me does not obey my teaching, and the teaching you have heard is not mine, but comes from the Father who sent me. I have told you this while I am still with you. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything and make you remember all that I have told you." For the Word in Scripture, for the Word among us, for the Word within us, O Lord, we give you thanks. May God bless those readings from his holy word. Well, may I say, first of all, how grateful I am for the privilege of bringing the message to you here this morning. It's my first time here, and I'm glad to say I was able to find the church reasonably easily. When I don't know where I'm going, I very often am late, but I wasn't too bad this morning. So I'm grateful to you for this privilege. This is an important day in the Christian calendar, but it's often a neglected day when we celebrate Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit on the first believers. And I shall be drawing heavily in what I have to say on the verses read earlier, especially those that we just read, giving descriptions of the Holy Spirit, firstly, as the helper or the encourager, secondly, as the teacher, or if you like, the instructor, and thirdly, as the witness, the one who speaks to us of Jesus and who enables us to tell others about him. There's an old legend about an American Indian who came down from the mountains and saw the ocean for the very first time. Overawed by the scene, he asked a bystander for a quart jar. He waded into the ocean and filled the jar with water. And someone asked him what he intended doing with it. "Well, back home in the mountains," replied the American Indian, "my people have never seen the great water. I will carry this jar to them so they can see what it is like." In his book on the Holy Spirit, Dr. Billy Graham admits that attempting to speak on so vast a subject as the Holy Spirit is indeed like trying to capture the ocean in a quart pot. The subject is so infinite, and our minds are so finite. And that's probably why an American university president once remarked to a visiting preacher, "I've heard almost every sermon by distinguished visiting preachers, including eminent theologians here at college, but not once in all those years have I heard a sermon on the Holy Spirit." Now, maybe we're not as much in the dark as the Ephesians were when it comes to the Holy Spirit, because when Paul asked the Ephesians, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you became believers?" they answered, "No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." Nevertheless, because we hear very little said about the Holy Spirit, we too can be somewhat in the dark on this most important of subjects. Pentecost Sunday, then, is surely an appropriate time to dwell for a few moments at least in an attempt to understand what it means to receive the Holy Spirit as the disciples did at that first Pentecost when they were all gathered together in one place. The first thing that needs to be said is that the Holy Spirit was poured out not only on the first believers at Pentecost. What happened later to Cornelius, a Gentile, and his family in Acts chapter 11, verse 15, was the same as what happened at the first Pentecost. At conversion, says Howard Marshall in his commentary on Acts, at conversion, the believer experiences his or her own Pentecost. So the Holy Spirit is therefore as available to you and to me today as he was to those first followers of Jesus Christ. No one can read Luke's accounts of the early church without an understanding of the importance of the presence of the Holy Spirit in all that was to happen in those early formative years. No speech, no action, no event took place without being first ordained or directed or encouraged by the Holy Spirit. Similarly today, each and every Christian action, each and every Christian word needs to be directed by the Holy Spirit. In chapter 1 of Acts, the apostles are told to witness to the world, and in chapter 2 we're told where that strength will come from for that witnessing. It comes, of course, from the Holy Spirit. But how do we access this gift? Well, that's what it is. This gift of the Holy Spirit. How do we experience the Holy Spirit. And it's quite clear that if we're confused about the Holy Spirit, and you could be forgiven for being confused, then that confusion can only really be dispersed by a personal experience of the Spirit. Preachers can preach, theologians can expound endlessly. But unless we experience the Spirit for ourselves, we will still not fully understand. So how do we experience the Holy Spirit? We experience the Holy Spirit, says Austin Farrer in one of his books, when we allow the love of God to move in us, when we can no longer distinguish our love from his love. He becomes us. He lives in us. The gift of the Holy Spirit, says Austin Farrar, closes the gap between the life of God and our lives. And Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said much the same thing. But as he often did, he gave us an illustration. I don't know if you like sailing, being at sea on a ship. But Martin Lloyd-Jones drew a picture of someone at sea trying to avoid seasickness by avoiding looking at the waves, nor at the sides of the ship, nor at the front of the ship, but to relax and look at the far-off horizon. The Holy Spirit is in us, said Dr. Lloyd-Jones. He is there to do his work, so we must let him do it. To let the Holy Spirit work in us, Dr. Lloyd-Jones said that we have a great deal to do. Even though the Holy Spirit is in us, if we're like a seasick traveler, keeping on looking at the wrong things, the world and its enticements and its attractions, then the Holy Spirit cannot do his work in us, and we will go down. Our focus needs to be on Jesus. So what we must do is realize God's provision for us and cooperate with him. We must work with the Spirit. And John Wesley advised us to do so through spiritual disciplines, Bible reading, prayer, and the sacraments. And what will be the result of this sharing, of this indwelling of the Holy Spirit? What will the result be in us? Well, we can turn again to Paul to help us out, because in his letter to the Galatians, chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, Paul says that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. And it's remarkable, isn't it, how much of what Paul says is still relevant to us today. When fear or trouble tend to freeze our faith into silent submission or to despair, the Holy Spirit can warm us up and empower us to go out there and make a difference. The Holy Spirit reminds us that we have a mission. Our mission is to tell everybody the good news that God is their Father, that God is the Father of us all, that in spite of all the visible difference of language and culture and social status, we are all one family, and we should therefore live as brothers and sisters. Our mission is to break down the barriers between us and them, between male and female, Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, black and white, first world and third world, and to bring all humankind to speak the one universal language of brotherly and sisterly love. This is possible in us only through the working of the Holy Spirit. Early Christians soon realized that the Holy Spirit was one who had the character of Jesus. The guiding and supporting power of Jesus, the tender healing action of Jesus, the transforming and keeping love of Christ, these are as available now as they were then through the Holy Spirit. And if we look at some of the verses we read in John's Gospel just now, we get a threefold answer to the question, who or what is the Holy Spirit? It is very worrying for any congregation, of course, especially on a hot day, when a preacher comes to his 3 points after he's already been talking for 10 minutes. But you can't relax, because my 3 points will be very brief. The first point in this threefold answer is that the Holy Spirit is the helper. John says in chapter 14, verse 16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper who will stay with you forever. We also read some verses from Isaiah's prophecy, did we not? And Isaiah looks forward to a time of renewed fertility and prosperity. It may be hard for us to grasp the significance and power of his language, but as we watch news clips, as we all have, of drought-stricken areas of the world where the only source of food is subsistence farming, we may capture something of the urgency of what he's saying. He's talking really of the refreshing qualities of the Spirit. Without water, there is nothing. No life, is there? No hope and no future. And we know what happens if in this hot weather, for example, we don't water our plants. Well, they die. That's how it is with the Spirit. Without him, we are dry and withered and unproductive. With him, we are fruitful, as the Old Testament promises of the future outpouring of the Spirit. It points out that it carries the promise of life, of refreshment, and of salvation. Dr. David McLennan, writing on the Holy Spirit, also uses the word comforter, which we see in some old translations of the Bible. He even uses the word champion. But when I'm thinking of the Holy Spirit, I prefer the word encourager. I don't know if you know any encouragers. If you do, please treasure them, value them, make the most of them, because we live in a knockdown society where the tendency is to be critical rather than constructive, to destroy a person's confidence rather than to build a person up, which an encourager does. I'm Welsh, as you probably gathered by now. Unfortunately, we, the Welsh, seem to be very good at this business of knocking each other down rather than finding something good to say about each other. I suppose some of you might know the story of the lobsters. A visitor was walking along the front at Porthcawl and he saw someone fishing for lobsters. The fisherman has already caught a few and he has them in a bucket of water just by his side. But one lobster has crawled up the side of the bucket and almost got out. The visitor tells the fisherman he's about to lose one of the lobsters he's caught. Don't worry, says the fisherman, they are Welsh lobsters. The others will soon have him back in the bucket. Well, there's some truth in that, I'm afraid. Encouragers, we need more of them. Encouragers within the Christian community are brave people. In Acts chapter 13, we see how brave Barnabas and Saul had to be in Cyprus to tackle false witnesses. David McLennan says, every significant enterprise, every congregation needs a Barnabas, whose name incidentally means encourager, and more than one Barnabas if progress is to be made. Acts 11:24 says this, Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. One reconciling person can work wonders, and that's why Barnabas has been called the biggest heart in the church. The second answer to the threefold question, who or what is the Holy Spirit, is that the Spirit is the instructor. The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything and make you remember all that I've told you, says Jesus in John 14, verse 26. The Spirit will teach the disciples. He is the Spirit of truth, the interpreter, if you like, who will translate ideas from one language to another and to explain God's hitherto hidden meanings. Dr. Bruce Milne says that this function of the Holy Spirit was to become especially critical for succeeding generations of Christians. The imparting to these first chosen witnesses of a special insight and recollection concerning the words and works of Jesus ensured their preservation for the church in every generation. The fruit of that ministry, says Bruce Milne, is the New Testament. And D.A. Carson says in his commentary on John's Gospel that the Spirit's ministry in this respect was not to bring qualitatively new revelation, but to complete and to fill out the revelation brought by Jesus himself. Thirdly and finally, the Holy Spirit is the witness. John 15, verse 26 says, "The Helper will come, the Spirit who reveals the truth about God and who comes from the Father. I will send him to you from the Father, and he will speak about me." And in the next verse comes our part in it all, our responsibility, "And you too will speak about me because you have been with me from the very beginning." Pentecost Sunday isn't just a celebration of what was. This is not just a story of the church's beginning. This is also a call to our task as the church today to share with as many people as possible, in as many ways as possible, the message of Jesus Christ. We are called to find different ways of communicating the message. And if we remain true to the presence of the Holy Spirit in our midst, and if we remain true to the mission to which Jesus has called us, we, like the first disciples, will be heard by different people in all kinds of different situations. But of course, for those who do witness, there could well be a price to pay. In John 15, Jesus speaks of the world's hatred of those who profess his name. Martyrdom for Christ, common in the first century, was, however, not confined to the early Christians. The supreme century for Christian martyrs so far was the 20th century, when over 26 million Christians lost their lives for Christ's sake, in places like China, the former Soviet bloc, Cambodia, Mozambique, Angola, Ethiopia, and Uganda. And we know that many Christians have already been martyred, killed this century in many parts of the world. Students at Columbine High School in the United States were asked by two young gunmen, fellow students, if they were followers of Jesus Christ. Those that answered yes were shot and killed. Those teenage girls who died, they knew their fate. But it didn't stop them standing up for Jesus. Perhaps in our preaching, we promise so much and demand so little. Perhaps we preach success, personal happiness, peace of mind, comfort, material prosperity. All of this sometimes, I feel, to the detriment of repentance, sacrifice, self-denial, a holy lifestyle, and a willingness to die for Christ. We have to face the question soberly. Are we ready to die for Christ? It's not a theoretical question. Jesus has the clear right to ask it of us, and he gives no guarantee that he will not put us to the test. Following Jesus is not a game. Following Jesus is not something we do only in our Sunday best. Following Jesus is not a matter of trying to capture the Holy Spirit in a quart pot. Following Jesus means complete surrender to the Holy Spirit, the encourager, the teacher, and even the witness. Through us then, as Acts 2, verse 21, which was read to us earlier, as that verse says, whoever calls out to the Lord for help will be saved. One of our new wave of hymn writers and composers has penned these words for Pentecost. And I close with these words. Holy Spirit, we welcome you. Please accomplish in us today some new work of loving grace, we pray. Unreservedly, have your way. Holy Spirit, we welcome you. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, make your home in us today. Amen.